Romans chapter 1, we're going to start our long, long sermon series, all right? We're going to get through all this, but it's going to be a couple years together, and we're going to take breaks, by the way. But when we start this, we start with introductions, and introductions are very, very important. In fact, when you introduce yourself to people or when people introduce themselves to you, what kind of stuff do they tell you? Like, if I were to come meet you and for the very first time introduce myself, I wouldn't be like, my favorite color is orange, right? Why not? Because you think I'm weird. Like, if I just said, hi, my favorite color is orange, try that today. All right, why don't you do that? Because it's not central, it's not core to who you are as a person. So when you introduce yourself to people, what you're really doing is introducing who you think you are, the center of what you think yourself to be, so they come to know that. So I try not to very often introduce myself as a pastor because conversations usually end right there or things get really awkward or really weird. But I would imagine that most of us are tempted to be like, hi, I'm Scott, I do blank. Because that's what we find to be central. Or you say, hi, I am a mom. I am a dad. I don't, like, whatever is central, what is most important to you is where introductions go. But then, introductions are not only centrally and defining and important, but then they actually lead into other avenues of your life. So that if you say, hi, I'm Scott, and I do this for a job, then people begin to do what about that statement? Well, tell me about that. How do you do that? And I want to say the same thing for Paul in the book of Romans, that what he's doing here is he's giving an introduction that, number one, is going to tell us what is most important, what he really wants all of our attention to be centered around, our gaze to be drawn to. And after he has introduced that central thing, he's going to spend 15 chapters, per se, unpacking and laying out threads that come out of that. So don't think of this introduction, and this introduction is actually verse chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to verse 17, and we're only going to do verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 today. But as we look at this extended introduction, don't, like, let's get to the good stuff. You ever been there? Like, maybe you came in this morning, you're like, let's get to the good stuff. This music, and let's get to the Word. Well, I want you to know that the music is the Word just being sung. I want you to know that we're centered around the Word, and the same thing here is that we don't want to just skip over this, because this central introduction is everything that Paul wants our gaze and our attention to be centered on. And what is that very center thing that he says is the most defining and most central aspect that I want you to get? And it's this. It is the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 1, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And I think I've on the next screen for you kind of a roadmap, if you will, kind of indenting for you how he is unpacking all of this. Because when you read through all this, there's like phrase after phrase after phrase. And I think this is one way we could actually just kind of summarize it and help us get a big picture of what he's doing. He's saying here's what is my introduction, the gospel. And he says, first of all, this gospel is promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Prophets. And then this gospel is also concerning his son. So he makes two statements about the gospel. It's all the Old Testament promise. Number two, it's all about Jesus. And then he's going to kind of caveat about Jesus two statements. Number one, Jesus, who is descended from David, according to the flesh. And also about Jesus, not only is he descended from David, but he is declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he's, as we'll see next week, he's going to bring it home to us a little bit. He's going to bring it home to, like, here's what's happening. The good news of Jesus is central. All the Old Testament was predicting this promise of the gospel. Jesus has shown up. He entered into the world. He was raised from the dead. And now because he's raised from the dead, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Christ. So this morning, what I want to do is unpack the first half of that little section there. I want to look at the gospel promised, spoken beforehand, and then I want to define or look at the gospel accomplished concerning Jesus. So, Father, as we jump into this passage this morning, I pray you help us to have our eyes and our affections be drawn and centered to the good news of Jesus. And we'll give you praise for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So number one, the gospel promised. Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand in the holy prophets. Paul uses a Greek word here that is used in the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there's also a version that Paul had that was written in Greek. And there's like one or two very central verses that use the same Greek word that Paul does in Romans chapter 1. One of those verses that Paul draws upon when he uses the word gospel is the verse that we've already looked at this morning in our prayer time, is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, the writer of Isaiah says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who proclaim and publish salvation, who say, 'Your God reigns.'" Right, so when we read that a few minutes ago, we focused on the good news of Jesus, that we are the ones in the feet who are bringing it, right? Now I want to ask this question in Isaiah 52. What is the content of the gospel? If I were to ask you to define the gospel, you would say things like good news, because there's sassy, sarcastic people out there, Jesus. You would say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You would say faith and repentance and reconciliation and redemption. Okay, but how many of you in your list of top 10 definitions of the gospel would have this statement: the God of Israel reigns? Any of you have that statement in the top 10 of your understanding the gospel? And yet, the core verse of the Old Testament, of which the New Testament writers and Jesus himself build upon about the good news, is this: is that the God of Israel reigns. That is so important. It's so important because here's why we don't think of the God reigning being good news. It's because we think that the point of the gospel is to like somehow conjure up enough faith and enough obedience and hopefully live a good enough life per se that we live out of our faith and that when we die, we go up and be with God forever and dwell in the heavens. And yet, Paul is saying, here's the good news. It's not that we are going to abandon this world for an ethereal, spiritual heaven, but the good news is that spiritual place up there in heaven, where God reigns, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, that reign is coming where? Down here. That's the good news. The good news is that one day Satan is not going to have the last word on this earth. The good news is that one day death is going to be swallowed up and destroyed forever. And it's not going to be destroyed and swallowed up in a spiritual body. It's going to be actually a transformed body that God is going to give us. And it is going to be a glorious body on a glorious new earth. This is the point of the gospel, that the reign, the authority, the kingship of God would actually come back and be restored to this earth the way that God wanted it to be in the beginning. And Paul is saying, here's what I'm telling you, that the God of Israel reigns. In fact, we're going to see in the Romans later on, it says this: Jesus is Lord. Do you want to know why that's so significant? In this time period in which Paul is writing to the church at Rome, they had this little phrase that was written on the coins, or it was written on documents, or it was written everywhere you went. There was this little phrase that said this: Caesar is Lord. We kind of have a little statement like that. It's like, in God we trust, right? It's on our money. It's there. We don't believe it anymore, I know, but it's there. We fight about it, blah, blah, blah. But like, it's that statement that everyone in the Roman Empire had to do. Once a year, they had to come and like actually mainly come and like say and do these ceremonies and do these rituals and declare that Caesar is Lord. And Paul's gospel is something far better. The God of Israel reigns. And how does God reign? By making Jesus, his son, Lord of all. Now, the very fact that this good news, that Jesus reigns, that Paul is going to talk about, he's going to say, you know what? This isn't a new phenomenon. This isn't something brand new that I just came up with. It wasn't like, you know what, I was over there in the desert for a little bit of time and I had some weird pizza and God gave me some neat revelation and it said this. You know what? Jesus is Lord. Now, in fact, what Paul is actually saying is that the entire Old Testament has been predicting, promising, foreshadowing, and pointing to the reality that one day the victory of God is going to be restored back to this world. His authority is coming. So we could spend many, many days and hours looking at these promises and these predictions. I just want to look at three of them, and they'll kind of set the stage for some things in the future book of Romans that I think we need to do business with. The first promise of God's authority being restored back to this earth, the good news, is in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, God here is cursing the serpent. He's dishing out his punishment to the serpent. And here's what he actually tells Satan. He says, I'm going to cause hostility between you and the woman. There's going to be this constant conflict between you, Satan, and your offspring, and between the woman and her offspring. You see this in the very next chapter. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You have Cain and Abel, right? And they're fighting each other, and there's conflicts. And it seems like the seed of the serpent's going to win as he kills the seed of the woman. But God raises up another seed named Seth. And we'll stop there. But what you could do is you could trace that conflict all the way through the book of Genesis. You trace that conflict all the way till you get to Jesus. Because here's what God goes on to say, that there's coming a offspring from her womb that is going to strike your head, but you will strike his heel. The promise in Genesis 3:15 is the promise that one day, that even though Satan, when he caused Adam and Eve to rebel, that Satan took over God's good world, that one day there's coming a Satan crusher who is actually going to destroy him. You go to Romans chapter 16, and how does Paul end his story of the gospel? In Romans chapter 16, you can read it later this week, he actually says statements like this, that the God of Israel, Jesus, has stepped on the serpent's head. See, here's what Paul is saying. The very fact that God reigns is not something new. It's something that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. Or another prophet, when it says prophets, we're talking about writers, authors here. The same one, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, says this, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. There's two things here. One, Moses is promising that there's coming someone greater than him. A greater prophet is going to come. Number two, what do prophets do? Did someone say prophesy? Thank you. They were God's mouthpiece, right? They spoke on behalf of God for the people. And when we stop and think about Isaiah chapter 52, that there is someone who's going to come and publish and proclaim good news, he's going to be God's mouthpiece that say God reigns. Who do you think that central figure is in human history? Who is the prophet, who is the mouthpiece, who is publishing and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the good news that God reigns? That's Jesus. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see a picture of a prophet, a mouthpiece that is going to declare to the world the authority of God. Or we come to Psalm chapter 2 in verse 7 through 9. The psalmist here says this, the king of Israel, David, proclaims God's, Yahweh's decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Anyone, does that ring a bell to anyone? Acts chapter 13, Paul is citing Psalm 2, and he says, Jesus is the one, he's this king. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says the exact same thing, that Jesus is the one who has become God's son, and he has become a son, and God is now his father. Well, what about this individual who has this unique relationship between a son and a father, this king? And it says this, ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The whole earth is your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. We'll pick out two things from that. Number one, God has promised this king the inheritance of what? The entire earth, right? Not just the small piece of real estate over in the Middle East, the size of New Hampshire. That's not the real estate that God is offering this king. He's actually saying, the real estate I'm going to give you is the entire earth. And you see that in Romans chapter 4, that God promised Abraham that one day one of his descendants would inherit the entire earth. Number two, what we pick out from that is that in order to establish his reign and his rule on the entire earth, he's going to have to destroy every authority and every power that is lifting themselves up against the authority of Yahweh. And you see Jesus here pictured not simply as a European Jesus with some white slash and a little lamb on his shoulder, but you should get a picture of a mighty warrior king who has all authority. This is what was promised, is that the authority of God is being restored to this earth through Jesus. This is good news. So why does Paul begin his letter by reminding us that all this was predicted and promised in the Old Testament? Because I have lots of things for you to say and hear about Romans, and lots of them are going to be really hard to believe, lots of them are really hard to hear, and lots of them you'd be like, that's not true. Paul knew, in a sense, that things that were going to be the outworkings, that are going to lead us down the road, are going to be hard things to say, but he can say this, that if everything in the Old Testament has come true, we can put our confidence that what God is doing is absolutely right. Like, this is where you ground your confidence. You can ground your authority and your belief system that what God has said in the past is coming to pass today. See, some of us need to kind of just go back to a little bit of the ABCs of Christianity and begin to believe once again in God's promises. Believe what God has promised you. You ever looked at that little book of promises? You ever gone to the Christian bookstore and there's like the little Bible that has like all the promises of God, and there's like, they pull every verse that says something about something promise, and you read through it and like, oh, I feel better today. No one? Just me? Okay. Well, don't do it. Per se. Why? Because before the promises can ever be about me, they're about Jesus. And that's huge. You need to hold on to that for a second. Let me just share this with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, all of the promises of God find their yes in me, right? Well, not in you. In who? Jesus. Okay, so it's very important that before you go apply all the Old Testament promises and all the biblical promises that are for you, that you first have to take them to who? Jesus. Because that will change everything. We're all wondering, like, God, you promised me this, this, and this, and where is it? I'm like, I don't see it. I need another promise. But when you see that they're all wrapped up in Jesus, and you come to see that you've been united to that Jesus, so that everything he is, everything that the Father is giving him, all that the Father will give him, he will also do what? Give to you. We're often wondering about the promises of God and what I want to call this temporary thing today, like food, no, not food, like possessions, and like, God, you promised me blessing and all of these like good things. And of course, we're not health and wealth people. We wouldn't do that. That's evil. But we'd be in the back of our mind being like, God, you promised me these things. Where are they? Let me ask this question. Has Jesus received fully every promise that God has offered him yet? No, has he smashed all the nations? He has all authority everywhere? Does every knee bow right now that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No. But one day he will be given that, won't he? And one day you've been promised all of that. That doesn't mean everything that is promised out there is going to be true of you today, but what you can take hold of and what you can take stock of and what you can have confidence in is that everything that God the Father has been promised and is giving to Jesus, he's going to do for you one day. So all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, because all the Old Testament is pointing you and showing you the good news that God reigns in Jesus. So number one, the gospel is promised. Number two, in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that not only is the Old Testament promising and showing all of this, but there came a point in human history where these events happened, where they took place, where they were accomplished. And they were accomplished primarily, and I should say exclusively, in Jesus, concerning his son. And there's two phrases. Number one, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh. Hold on to that. And not only did he enter into human history, and not only was he David's descendant, not only did he take on human flesh, but then the second phrase is that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the spirits by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is giving us two statements about Jesus, about the authority of God coming back to this earth and how that actually was accomplished. How did God's authority come and be restored back to this earth? Through the entering of himself, through Jesus, into this world, and through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let me give you three things about these two verses that I think we need to think through together. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Son. Jesus is the eternal Son. It says in verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Lots of people have throughout history come and said, see, Jesus wasn't always the Son. He wasn't always God. It wasn't until his resurrection that he rose from the dead that God gave him his authority of sonship, and he became the Son of God at his resurrection. But one of the things that the church has said throughout history, I think it's important that we do business with, is that Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, was the Son before he even entered into human history. He didn't take on the form of the Son. He didn't become the Son. He always was the Son. We like to think of this as Jesus being the pre-existent, pre-eternal Son of God. I mean, interestingly, the phrase, the sentence reads this: concerning his son, he was declared to be the son. When you think of it that way, it's like he always was the son, and he was declared to be the son. Now, let's take a step back and ask this question. What is the big deal about son? We're Christians. Most of us probably grew up in the church, and when you hear the phrase son of God, you immediately think of what? Jesus. Okay? But why is Jesus given the title of Son? And in a good way, in a very healthy way, like the Bible talks about the relationship between a father and a son, about God the Father and God the Son and how they relate to each other, right? The Father has like the authority, and the Son submits to the authority of the Father. And the Son, whatever the Son sees the Father do, he does. And there's that unique relationship between a father and a son that the Bible creates. But is there more than that? I think there is. I think the identity of a son is very important. In fact, when Jesus is baptized, a voice out of heaven says what? Today you are my, okay, son. But what type of son? Beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, okay? Who was God's first son? Adam. Adam, good call. Adam is God's first son. In fact, if you want to do this later this week, you can read Luke chapter 3, and right after the baptism, there's this long genealogy that you've skipped because there's lots of weird names unless you're looking for a kid's name. And so you're reading through all the way through there, and the very last part of the genealogy says this: Adam, the son of God. Right before, after, it says, Jesus is the beloved son. Adam was God's first son, and could God the Father look down and say to Adam, "You're my beloved son who am well pleased"? No. The second main son in the Old Testament, like in Hosea and other places, is Israel. Israel is called God's son. In fact, you may read Matthew with the narrative of Christmas the last month, and it says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That's Israel. Could God look at Israel and say, "You're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased"? No. Now, what we come to see is that Jesus is God's true son. But as we unpack that even further, what was Adam's mission? What was Adam called to do? I want you to know that what Adam was called to do was to establish this earth for the very presence of God so the reign of God could come and be on this earth forever. Adam was given that mission as a son of God to prepare the earth for God's arrival so that the whole earth could enjoy the presence and the reign of God, and he failed. And so God said, "I'm going to do this with Israel. I'm going to give Israel, this is your task. As a son, you're going to actually bring all the nations to me, and all nations will experience forgiveness. They're going to all experience my blessing and my presence." But they failed, didn't they? Which is why Psalm 52 says there's coming a man who's going to proclaim to the world that God reigns. Jesus is the true son. And from before the beginning of the creation, before the beginning of the world, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit determined that they would enter into human history in this fashion to bring about God's world. So number one, Jesus is the eternal Son. Secondly, what we see here is that Jesus is the powerful Lord. Jesus is the powerful Lord. Look again in verse 4 where Paul says this, "He is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." See, when Jesus raised from the dead, there came inherently with that resurrection power, authority. Throughout the New Testament, whether you're in Acts 2 or Philippians chapter 2 or even right here in Hebrews, that when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand. He seated him in a place of authority. He seated him in a place of power. So that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it wasn't just being like, "Oh yes, he died for my sins and he raised from the dead and that's how I know my sins are forgiven." Yes. But when Jesus walked out of that grave, he became the new king of God's brand new world, and he now has all authority and all power that he is asking everyone to submit to. I mean, Philippians chapter 2 says this, that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the powerful Lord. Revelation chapter 4 says this, that the church right now, you and I, we are the ones who are laying down our crowns at the feet of Jesus, declaring him to be this powerful Lord. Church, we'll see this in a minute, but you need to get your eyes on the powerful Lord Jesus Christ. That he's absolutely loving, and he's absolutely gracious, but he's also absolutely powerful. He can do what he wishes, and we know that because he's good and he's gracious, everything that he does is good. And we're going to see in a couple weeks, in Romans chapter 1, that there is going to be some great wrath of God being dished out against people. And yet that is the goodness of God, because these people refuse to submit to a powerful, authoritative king. God has said, "This is my king. This is my ruler. This is who everyone will follow. And if you don't want to follow him, you'll experience my wrath." So Paul wants to get us our eyes and our attention on the fact that this Jesus is bringing God's authority, and God has invested him with all of the authority. Number three, we see that Jesus is also the Lord of the new creation. When Jesus walked out of the grave, what he did is he walked out with a brand new world. There's a little thing here. Hold on with me. This is, if you will, turn in your Bibles. I'm going to do this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn ahead a few chapters. But as you turn to Romans chapter 8, just be reminded as we read through this verses 1 through 4, he was descended, he came according to David, according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Lord, the powerful Lord, according to the spirits. So there's this contrast between according to the flesh and according to the spirits. Now, how many of you have grown up in the church and have heard this battle against the flesh and the spirit? Anyone familiar with this? Okay, and if you're not, hold on, you can pick it up really quickly. But like there's like these two sides, these two poles. The flesh is like the bad stuff, sin, Satan, evil, stay away. The spirit is like positive things, righteousness, joy, and actually the Holy Spirit. And unknowingly or subconsciously, we have this mentality of this, that we stand in the middle, and the flesh is over here and the spirit's over here. And whatever one we feed our mind more, the one we will obey. Does that make sense? So we're like, sometimes I'm in the flesh, and I need to stop being in the flesh, and you go over here and be in the spirit. And so we keep going back and forth, and we're like, fill your mind with good things, and you'll become like the spirit, and you fill your mind with like bad things, you'll become like the flesh. Have you heard this before? Okay. When Paul is talking about flesh and spirit, he's not talking about two realms that you go back and forth between. When Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he is always talking about two massive spheres. And you either belong to one or the other. You don't go back and forth. Look in Romans chapter 8. We'll get here in a few years. But Romans chapter 8, look in verse 5. This is why I'm doing it now, because you'll forget it. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what are your two options? You either set your mind on one or the other, right? He goes on to say, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you set your mind on bad things, the flesh, this world, Satan's world, Satan's sin and death, the outcome of that is separation from God. It's death. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, church, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, that is not you. You need to believe that. You need to believe deeply that you are not in the flesh. You don't belong to Satan's kingdom. You don't live there. He goes on to say in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if God's Spirit dwells in you. Church, you don't live in this limbo between back and forth. You belong to one realm or the other. And what Romans chapter 1 is saying is that Jesus, when he came into this world, descendant of David according to the flesh, means he took on our humanity. He entered into Satan's world. He entered into a world filled with disease and sickness and death. But when he walked out of the grave, he walked out with a brand new world according to the Spirit. This is where God's victory and God's reign is coming, is in this brand new world. And the great news of the gospel is that God is reigning through Jesus and that he has given you access out of the world of the flesh, and he has given you access into the world of the Spirit. You want to know how to fight the flesh? You want to know how to overcome sin? Start thinking and believing who you are and where you live. So when you go back and forth, You end up becoming your own savior and your own redeemer. Think of it this way, that when you live that way, going back and forth this way, when you fail, who's to blame? And when you succeed, who gets all the credit? That world that you live in back and forth here, you are the hero or you're the villain every single time. And you can't be the hero. You know why you can't be the hero? Because you're successful for a day, but what happens the next day? You're back to being the villain. See, but if we did this, that if we would actually get our eyes off of the circumstances that are filled in the world of the flesh and began to see the promises that are true of the world of the spirits, you'd be able to handle their circumstances. You'd be able to have peace in the midst of those circumstances. You'd be able to know how to deal with the trials of this world. Paul is telling us to get our focus off of ourselves and our inadequacies and look to the fact that because of the gracious love of the Father, He sent His Son into the world, and the Son brought a brand new world that we get to be a part of, and He's loved you enough to bring you into that. When you feel and experience that love, you won't live like you did in the old world. Paul is saying, get your eyes off of your circumstances and onto what is real. Get your eyes off of your own inadequacies and all of your insufficiencies and get it into the world where you see the sufficiency and the perfection of Jesus. See, what I think Paul is ultimately doing here is he is describing for us what is real and what is true. Your quest, our battle every day is a fight to believe what is real and true about ourselves. What is real and true about what happened when Jesus walked out of the grave. And Paul is saying, here's what's real. Here's what's true. Here's what's ultimate. That God of Israel is reigning. He's brought a brand new world, and you have been transferred out of darkness into light. Do you believe that? Is that the worldview by which you wake up every day and see this is who you are? Or do you walk out of bed every morning thinking, man, I got to work really hard for Jesus and show him I love him? Or do you get out of your bed every morning thinking, maybe it's even worse off than that per se, like that you're thinking, man, I got to advance here and do this and go here and make this much money? That's not real about you. Do you believe that you already have all the riches of Jesus? That's because you belong to the world of the spirits. So Jesus, help us to see this morning what is real and what's true. And that the central defining elements that Paul wants to get our attention on is Jesus and what He has done. So Jesus, thank You for entering into this world according to the flesh. And in Your death, You are destroying that world. And we thank You that in Your resurrection, as You walked out of that grave, You have brought a whole new sphere of existence to us, into a new creation, into a world that will never end, into a world that's filled with righteousness, peace, and joy. So Spirit, help us to believe what's real about us, what's real about the world. And Spirit, I pray that You would, as You do that in us, You would create in us a taste and a sign to the lost world that is around us, of this new world that they can be a part of. Use us to bring people into it. So Jesus, we appreciate Your love, Your generosity, but we also want to come and see Your authority and Your power. So we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit as we leave, and to wake up tomorrow morning and believe what's real, what's true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.